always welcome in here. We're going to turn to Acts 14. As you're turning there, I'm going to tell you something you already know about. This year, Joe Biden and Donald Trump will stand on a stage and debate at some point, I guess. I guess they still do this. You never know what's going to happen these days, but I expect this will happen. They will debate, and when they do, they are going to tell you that the issues they are talking about are the most important issues in the whole world. There's nothing more important than the things that they are saying in this debate, right? And they're going to go through a number of different political areas, and they're going to say these are the most important issues in this election, and then they will argue about those issues on the stage. Now, if I came to you after hearing from them and I said, do you agree that those are the biggest problems that our nation has, that the world has, you might agree with some of what they had to say and say, I think that those are the biggest problems. But you might add some. You might say, but I also think it's this and it's this and it's this. Everybody has their opinion on what they think the world's biggest problem is. Is it climate change? Is it Islamic extremism? Is it the state of the global economy? Is it world hunger? Different people will give you different answers. There might be a lot of important issues with different levels of urgency, but the things that people talk about when they talk about the world's biggest problems, and certainly the things that politicians talk about in debates, tend to be very temporal things. As believers in Christ, we know that life is more than food. We know the body is more than clothing. So I agree with what the International Mission Board, our global mission board as Southern Baptists, I agree with what they say on their website, that the greatest problem facing humankind is not a natural disaster, a humanitarian crisis, or political instability. The greatest problem in the world is lostness. It's the fact that people are lost. It's the fact that the majority of the people on the earth do not know Jesus, do not have a relationship with Jesus, do not have a way to be reconciled to God because they do not know Jesus. This is the greatest problem in the world. Now, Donald Trump and Joe Biden will not say that. When they get up there to debate, I will be shocked. I will be shocked if either one of them got up and said, you know what we really have to address in this nation is the lostness of souls and the need for salvation in Jesus Christ. I just can't see that happening. And if you went and you asked people on the street, what's the biggest problem that we have in the world today, how many would you have to ask before one would agree with the IMB and say, it's lostness? But as believers who say that, human beings will have to stand before God at the end of their days. They will have to give an account. What else could we say is the greatest problem in the world? What else is more important than the eternal destiny of the souls of men and women? It's lostness. It's the world's biggest problem. And this morning we see lostness on display in Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas leave the pressure of Iconium, and they head 20 miles southwest to Lystra, which will turn out to be another pressure cooker. They encounter a truly pagan people. And when the gospel collides with the paganism, it creates a dangerous situation that will see Paul left for dead. But as we work through these verses this morning, I want us to see three things. Number one, I want us to see God's heart for the lost world. Number two, I want us to see the missionaries' heart for the lost world. And then we're going to finish up with some application and consider, in light of God's heart for the lost world and in light of the missionaries' heart for the lost world, what is my heart? What is my disposition toward the lost world? What should it be? And what actions should I be taking? And I believe God's word will be good to show us how we must respond to the spiritual state of the world around us. So Acts 14, I'll start reading for us in verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. We start this morning with the Lord's heart, with God's heart for the lost world. And we see this primarily in verses 8 through 11, and we'll also see it in verse 16. Paul and Barnabas come to Lystra, and in the first few verses, we see God's pity on the city. First of all, we know this is a truly lost and pagan town from what Luke has to say in verse 11. That after this miracle occurs and the crowds see what Paul has done, they lift up their voices in Lycaonian. Greek was the main language of Asia Minor, and it had been so since the time of Alexander the Great and his conquest a few hundred years before Christ. But there were some indigenous languages that persisted. And so the people in those areas would be bilingual. They'd be able to speak Greek. They would also be able to speak in their native tongue. And here in Lystra, you see the local tongue is still being used. Paul and Barnabas are a long way from Kansas now, if you will. And by Kansas, I mean Jerusalem. That's where the gospel movement began. The Spirit fell on the disciples in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and the gospel is just moving outward from there. It goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the end of the earth. And here in Lystra, where the people are speaking in Lycaonian, lifting their voices in their native tongue, it's definitely the end of the earth. The gospel's reaching the lost world. It's reaching the pagan world here in this text. And God's heart for this far-off people is evidenced by what he empowers the Apostle Paul to do. Paul is speaking in verse 9. There's this man listening to him who's crippled from birth. He's never walked. He's got no use of his feet. And Paul looks intently at him. He looks right at him, and he sees this man has the faith to be made well. Now, the faith to be made well, I don't think he's talking about his soul. I don't think he's talking about him being saved. I think instead he's looking at him, and what he sees is that this guy's hearing Paul speak about the gospel and speak about Jesus being resurrected from the dead, and he's thinking, if this man who was dead was resurrected by the power of this God, well then certainly this same power could heal me and I could stand on my own two feet for the first time in my life. So he's got faith for a physical healing here. And Paul looks directly at him and says with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," in verse 10. And as he does, the man jumps up. He leaps up. He starts walking, which gets the crowd very excited, a little too excited, as we'll see in just a second. Now we can see in verse 16 that there was a time in which God allowed the pagan nations of the earth, the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish nations, everyone who's not Israel, to walk in their own ways. That there was a time in which the nations lived in abject darkness. Unless they came in contact with Israel, Israel who had the law, who had the prophets, then they had no access to saving religion. They lived in lostness. And one of the greatest evidences of their lostness was how they would actually war against Israel. They would war against the people of God. Dennis Johnson says, in their spiritual darkness, the Gentiles, with rare exceptions, did not bless or receive blessing through Abraham's seed during the ages of promise, meaning the times of the prophets in the Old Testament. Rather, the benighted Gentile powers, Egypt, Philistia, Assyria, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Hellenistic Syria, Rome, oppressed the people of God, often violently. But if you look at the parallels between an earlier incident in Acts 3 and this passage in Acts 14, what we see is that God is opening the way for these nations that had previously lived in darkness to know the one true living God through his son Jesus. He's opening the way for the Gentiles to know him. Back in Acts 3, right after Pentecost, a miracle occurs. And that miracle helps open up the doors of the Jewish world for the gospel to march through. I mean, can you imagine if you were the apostles after Pentecost and you're like, man, where do we really want to preach? Like, if we could go anywhere right now and Peter could just lift up his voice and just cork off a fastball, right? Just like a 15-minute sermon, just go right at this Jewish world with the gospel. Where would we want to do it? Of course, the answer unanimously would have been the temple. We want to be at the temple. That's where we want to preach. Well, God opens the door for this. Look in Acts 3, verses 1 through 10. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. So he's begging. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The parallels here are undeniable. Much like in Acts 14, in Acts 3, we have a man who's crippled from birth. Much like in Acts 14 and Acts 3, we have two men doing apostolic work. Much like in Acts 14, Peter looks intently at the crippled man, just as Paul does. And much like in Acts 14, after the lame man is healed, he leaps up and he begins to walk. In fact, the Greek words that describe the men leaping up, respectively, in Acts 3:8 and in Acts 14:10, they're a form of the same word. In Acts 3, the healing gives Peter and John the chance to preach the gospel in Solomon's portico in the temple. The door is open for the good news to be preached to the lost Jewish world. In Acts 14, the healing that Paul and Barnabas perform gives them the chance to teach the truth of God in the shadow of the temple of Zeus. The door is open for the gospel to be preached to the Gentile pagan world. So in the same way that he opens that door through the miraculous, through the signs and the wonders that accompany the preaching of the gospel in Acts 3, he's doing the same thing in Acts 14. What he did for the Jewish world, he's now doing for the pagan world. What this demonstrates is that just as God had a heart for the perishing Jews of Jerusalem, God has a heart for the perishing pagans of Lystra. Just as he revealed himself to the lost Jewish world, he's revealing himself to the lost Gentile pagan world. There was that time in which the nations were in darkness, and that time is no more. Christ has died. Christ has resurrected. This was a watershed moment. Through the cross, through the resurrection, Satan, the ancient serpent, was thrown down and bound by the power of the victory of Christ. Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Satan no longer has free reign to deceive the nations. The light of the gospel is spreading to every shore and saving a multitude. And as God is saving his people, Jew and Gentile, from every people group, and he's bringing them under the one roof, under Jesus, soul by soul, Satan is just left to vent his anger and frustration on the earth. And while he vents, the Lord saves. While Satan writhes in miserable defeat, the Lord is building his kingdom, person by person, rescuing the lost Jews and Gentiles alike from the eternal punishment to come. Would God have been just to leave the pagan Gentile world, the Lycaonians and all that are like them in their sin? Absolutely, he would have been. Understand that God is not obligated to save anyone. And yet, the very presence of these apostolic missionaries, the very presence of his work in a place like Lycaonia, shows God takes pity on the pagan. God has compassion when it comes to the lost. So that is our first observation in the text today, God's heart for the lost world. Now, our second is the missionary's heart for the lost world in verses 11 through 20. Paul and Barnabas are the missionaries. And you can see they are dealing with a truly lost and spiritually ignorant context by the reaction of the Lycaonians to the healing. They believe we've got gods who have come down to us in human form here in Paul and in Barnabas. Paul's doing the talking, so they think he's Hermes, the messenger of Zeus. And if he's Hermes, then by default, Barnabas must be Zeus. Now, this doesn't come from out of nowhere. This isn't like in a vacuum that they are assuming the divinity of Paul and Barnabas. It's actually based on some local mythology that was prevalent in ancient Lycaonia. There was a local myth to the region that believed two local gods walked through the area as human beings. But nobody noticed them. Nobody picked up on the fact that they were gods. Nobody provided them with hospitality except for one older couple. So they blessed that older couple, the gods did, that provided them with this hospitality. And they blessed them by making them priests in the temple. And then eventually, when it was time for them to die, they said, well, instead of you dying, we will turn you into sacred trees. Which I guess is better than dying, to be a tree forever. But they inflicted judgment and punishment on everyone else. So all the people that ignored them and did not offer hospitality, they got punished. But this one couple, they became sacred trees. Now, with this being a local legend, the people would have been eager to not miss the event if indeed a couple of gods were to roll into town. They wouldn't want to make the same mistake as those people supposedly made years and years ago. Therefore, after they see a legitimate supernatural thing happen, the healing of this man, they are ready to crown Paul and Barnabas as gods, as divine, and to shower them with worship. But you see Paul's heart and how he responds. Very different, by the way, of the heart of Herod. Do you remember him a couple chapters ago, back in chapter 12? Herod, he starts getting praised by the people and he soaked it in. God punished him for his pride. We see how humble Paul is and that he and Barnabas are not going to soak this in. But we also see the heart that Paul has for the people themselves. The priest of Zeus comes with oxen and garlands to perform a ritual sacrifice. He is ready to offer worship to Barnabas and to Paul and to lead the rest of the crowd to do the same. When it says oxen, it is most likely referring to the bull ox. And if you bring the bull ox in, things are getting serious. The bull was the noblest animal that you could sacrifice to a Greek god. So they're pulling out all the stops here. in an effort to revere these missionaries. The garlands would have been for the heads of Paul and Barnabas. They would wear them in a ceremonial procession to the temple of Zeus, and then the bullocks would be sacrificed there, and there would be a large meal to commemorate the moment. But of course, Paul and Barnabas will not allow this to happen. And they don't just say, guys, this isn't a good idea. They run into the crowd, tearing their cloaks in grief over the idolatry. They begin to reason with the people. Tell them, look, we put our pants on one leg at a time, just like you all. We're just human beings. We're not worthy of worship. They tell them, they bring the good news of the living God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They tell them there was a time in which the nations were left in darkness. And yet, even in that darkness, people were without excuse because God revealed himself through the gifts of rain and fruitful seasons and food and gladness. This message that they are delivering in verses 15 through 17 is one of natural revelation. And here's what I mean by that. God has two books by which he reveals himself. He reveals himself on one hand through the book of natural revelation, and on the other hand through the book of special revelation. Everybody has access to the first book. Everybody has access to his book of natural revelation, and therefore is without excuse before him. Paul says in Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." And this is the argument Paul is making in verse 17. He's saying, everybody knows God exists. Everybody can see the fingerprints of his eternal power and divine nature in the things that are made. We look at a rainforest, we know there's a rainforest maker. We look at the clouds, we know there's a cloud maker. The ocean, there's an ocean maker. He points them to the rain, to the fruitful seasons, to the food, and then the gladness that actually comes from all of that. He's saying, not only do you know God exists because he pours down rain and allows you to harvest food and then eat that food, but you know he exists because when you eat that food, in your heart, you're going, man, this food is so good. This is amazing. And as you experience that gladness, you know there is a God who has provided these things. This is very similar to the argument Paul makes in Athens in Acts 17. And he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us." In Romans 1, Paul tells us that people have rejected this natural revelation. Even though they know the truth about God, they suppress it so they can keep living as if there is no God to be accountable to. They exchange the Creator for the creation in terms of their worship. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." I think sometimes we'll talk to people who are like atheistic, have a naturalistic mindset, and we're like, oh, I don't want to talk to them. They probably know a lot about science. They could probably shame me with my caveman religion. You don't need to think that way. The scriptures are telling us here in Romans 1 that claiming to be wise, they became fools by exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals. They may have book knowledge in their head, but they are, according to Romans 1, knowledgeable fools, which is a devastating place to be. So you don't need to fear discourse with knowledgeable fools. We just need to be able to point out the foolishness and stand on the word of God as we do it. And of course, doing it in gentleness and respect, as 1 Peter 3:15 calls us to. But this is the great and fatal mistake of the lost world. It's certainly the mistake of the people in Lystra. They're trading in the creator for the creation. Zeus is nothing but an image resembling mortal man. If you look into the mythology, the Greek gods, they're all pretty much like us. They're just like powerful, bad versions of you and me. Zeus, not a great guy, if you go and look into it. He's an image resembling mortal man, and yet they are ready to bow down and offer sacrifice and worship. It is classic anti-God idolatry. And so Paul is combating it by pointing out the truth of God's first book, Natural Revelation. Now here's the thing. Natural Revelation, which Paul is preaching here, it is good to reveal the existence of God to us, but it is not able to reveal to us the saving plan of God. Meaning, I can go out and I can pluck a leaf off of a tree and I can look at the symmetry of it and the design of it and I can say, there is a God of order who has made this, clearly. You can use the logic of a child to know that. But I can't look at that leaf and go, and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to die for me. And if I would turn from sin and trust in him, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, will dwell in me. That I'm not getting off the leaf. And that is why God revealed himself to us in his word and in his son, Jesus Christ. Because he does not desire that we would simply look at a leaf and know that he exists, but that we would know him, the one who made the leaf. And we can only know him through Jesus, and special revelation reveals to us the glory of Jesus. And if you got a Bible in your hand, you ought to fall to your knees in thanksgiving to God and say, thank you for revealing yourself to me in your book of special revelation. Had I not known, I would be cut off from you forever. Even though saving knowledge cannot be gleaned from natural revelation, from looking at the leaf, it is still crucial as you and I preach the gospel to the lost world. Because what natural revelation does is it walks up to the pagan or the atheist who's leaning on their shield and it kicks the shield out from under them. They are left exposed by the truth of God's existence. And once they are exposed, we unsheathe the sword of special revelation to pierce their hearts as we preach the word of Christ to them. So if you go back to Acts 17, it's exactly what you see Paul doing there. He continues on with the men of Athens and says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Now he's getting into the special revelation. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Starts with the natural revelation, moves to the special revelation, and starts talking about Jesus, the one who will judge the world in righteousness, the one whom God raised from the dead. Now I think Paul's probably on his way to doing that here in Lystra as well. Unfortunately, he doesn't get as far. On one hand, he doesn't get far because the people still want to offer sacrifices to them. They are obstinate. They are worked up into a religious frenzy. Verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Maybe stopped a handful of them, but the crowd is overwhelmingly in favor of carrying on with this Zeus worship. And then things get even stickier when the Jews from Antioch and Iconium show up. They have followed them. They've stalked them there. We don't know how much time passes between the incident and verses 8 through 18. and what happens in verses 19 and 20. But what we do know is that these Jewish conspirators show up and persuade the people of the city that Paul actually is not worthy of worship. He's worthy of death. And he's dragged out of the city and he is stoned and he is left for dead. You see that in verse 19. The disciples find him. He gets up and goes back into the city and then leaves with Barnabas for Derbe the next day. He may have been miraculously healed, and that is how he's able to stand up and go back into the city. Or maybe he's just assisted by the disciples, we don't know. But regardless, Paul's heart for the lost world as a missionary is undeniable. He heals in their midst, serving God, having the power of God work through him. He tries to keep them from idolatrous sin. He tries to keep them from offending God further and transgressing his law further. He preaches the truth about God to them. And then he suffers for the sake of them hearing the gospel. Not only does he suffer, but he goes right along to Derbe in order to continue preaching the gospel, making disciples in a pagan land. So he suffers, and then he goes to the next place, willing to suffer more. We should not be surprised that the apostle to the Gentiles loves the lost, but we also should not gloss over it. And I think you really see Paul's heart for the Gentile world in Romans 1:14, where he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Meaning he's like, hey, whether it's a cultured Greek who knows the philosophers, who knows his way around Plato and Socrates, whether it's one of those guys, or whether it is a barbarian in Lycaonia, crying out in Lycaonian and trying to worship me as Hermes, and Barnabas as Zeus, whether it's the wise or the foolish, I am under obligation to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Why? Because God called him to do it, and because he desires to see the obedience of faith in the pagans for the sake of the name of Christ. Listen to him at the beginning of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now listen. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That's his heart for the lost world. Whether it is a Greek or it's a barbarian, the missionary heart that he has is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all nations. If you stopped him on his way to Derbe, still bearing the bruises from the stones they threw at him in Lystra, and you said, Paul, why do you travel over land and sea to go to these places? Why do you risk life and limb? Paul, why do you even try to reason with a crowd of Zeus worshipers? He would say, because I want to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. That's why. I want them to obey God by believing God to the glory of the name of Jesus on every shore. That's the heart of the missionary. So we've seen God's heart for the lost world. He takes pity on the spiritually dead. He has compassion. We see the missionary heart for the lost world. It's to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, whether it's a Greek or a barbarian. And the question is, what about you and me this morning? What is our heart for the lost world? Do our hearts reflect the heart of God and the heart of Paul and Barnabas when it comes to the lost? If they do, I think they ought to be marked by three things that we see in this text. One is compassion. The other is communication. And then thirdly, conviction. Compassion, communication, conviction. They're all here in this passage. First of all, you and I need to have compassion for the lost. God's compassion is on full display here in Acts 14. He has sent Paul and Barnabas to preach the good news to this people. More than that, he is working signs and wonders before them, releasing his power before them to attest to the truth of the message. He is revealing himself to these lost pagan polytheists. Do they deserve this sort of grace? Not in the least. Not at all. These are rebellious and idolatrous people to their core, and yet it pleases God to reveal himself to this Gentile city because he is rich in mercy and great in love. Because he abounds in patient, enduring, loyal love. He's a slow to anger God. David writes in Psalm 86:15, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." This is the disposition of God that lies behind his great saving purposes where he redeems his people through his son Jesus. Salvation in Christ is a revealing light to the Gentile world from the compassionate God of all. As Simeon says in Luke 2, "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So we should look on the lost with the same sort of compassion, and we should act on it. The question is how? How do we muster compassion? And then how do we act on compassion? Let's start just with how do we muster it. How do you remain compassionate toward the lost? Because I don't know about you, but when I'm sitting in church with my Bible in my lap, it's not real hard for me to muster compassion. How many sermons have we heard about evangelism where as the pastor's talking, you're like, "I'm going to buy a box of gospel tracts. I'm going to go off. I'm ready." And then by Wednesday, you're just kind of going through, you know, life the way you were before, right? So in this moment right now, you feel moved by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, to have compassion toward the lost. That's a good thing. But how do you remain compassionate on Monday when you get a text from your spouse on the way home from a bad day at work? Can you get milk? Make sure you stop by Walmart. It's cheaper there. So you go into Walmart on a Monday afternoon. What's your mission? Are you thinking, "I'm going to share the gospel with the people of Walmart"? No, you're thinking, "I'm going to get in. I'm going to get this milk. I'm using self-checkout. I'm not talking to anybody. And I'm getting home as fast as possible." The only people you may talk to are the ones you talk to in your mind as you think, "Why are you walking so slow?" So how do we have compassion toward the lost in Walmart on a Monday afternoon? That's what I want to know. I think the answer lies in remembering your own state before God before you knew Jesus. Remembering you were just like the lost people that surround you in this world. You're not special in the sense that God didn't save you out of some sort of sinless state to make your works more meritorious. That's what the Catholics say about Mary, that she was saved from a sinless state. That's not what we believe about any of us, Mary included. Colossians 3, 5 through 7, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them." How do you muster up compassion? Remember that in these you too once walked. 1 Corinthians 6, "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you." But at some point, somebody pitied the state of your soul enough to tell you about God. It might have been your mom and dad. It might have been a Sunday school teacher. It might have been a friend. It might have been a bald preacher. That's who told me. Clayton King was his name. But somebody told you, compassionately, they told you And so we must tell others. We must look on others, remember the compassion that God looked on us with when we walked in those things, and then to look on others with that same compassion and tell them of the saving power of Christ. This is the how. It's how we keep the compassion stirred up in us. But how do we actually show it? Well, Donald McNeil is right when he says God's compassion is a compassion that reveals itself in servanthood. When God sent his son, God sent a servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, Jesus said, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was a servant, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So if you and I are to reflect the compassion of God in our actions toward the lost, one of the best things we can do is to serve them. Doesn't mean you have to serve somebody in order to share the gospel with them. And we could argue that sharing the gospel with them is in and of itself a service, right? But if you buy somebody's coffee, they are more likely to listen to the gospel you preach. You change somebody's tire, you help the neighbor with a task, they're more willing to listen to the gospel you preach. Put yourself last and put a lost person before you. And that sort of selfless love and action demonstrates the heart of God to the perishing. Let's keep going. I'm going to wrap up. I know that I've already gone a little bit long. So, secondly, we must have communication with the lost, compassion, but also communication. You want to share the gospel, you got to talk to somebody. And you don't just talk to them, but you talk to them where they are at. In this passage, Paul addresses the people. He teaches them about natural revelation. Having seen them attempt to worship him and Barnabas as Hermes and Zeus, Paul knows this is not a people ready for the finer points of eschatology or soteriology. You know what I mean? He's like, man, I can't speak Jesus and the cross to these people. I got to lay the groundwork for some good old-fashioned monotheism. I got to let them know that there is one God. And so as he stood before this truly pagan people, he had to start there. There's one God, he made everything, before he could say, God came to us in a person. We've got lost people all around us. Some of us live with very little lost people that we're trying to raise in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Some of you have lost siblings, lost children, got lost people in your family. Some of you have friends that are lost. You have people you work beside, you work out beside, you coach beside them. There are lost people all around us. Some of them have a Christian background, and they are ready, like legitimately ready, to have a conversation with you about God and the problem of evil. In fact, they need to have that conversation with you. And then with some of them, you got to look at them and say, there is one God. He made everything there is. You got to start there. Humans messed it up. He sent Christ. Humans must respond. You got to start with the basics of the gospel. Sometimes the way we communicate is dictated by age. Sometimes it's a person's background. Sometimes it's our familiarity with them. But regardless, we must be ready to communicate the gospel to whoever God calls us to, and ready to do it in such a way where they can understand it. And so, compassion and communication, and finally, we have to have conviction regarding the lost. There must be conviction. Dictionary definition of conviction is a firmly held belief or opinion. We have to have a firm belief regarding lost people. A, that God has a purpose to save them. B, that God has purposed us to tell them. And C, that God loves to bring these two purposes together, using his feeble clay servants to lead people to eternal salvation in Christ. You have to believe that your feet are truly adorned and made beautiful when you come bearing the good news of the gospel. And we have to believe that God will use our beautiful feet in a powerful way. And that conviction, which sounds incredibly optimistic, is not simply optimism for optimism's sake. It's not some positive right thinking as we head into the evangelistic fray. It is actually a rock-solid faith in God's purpose to save and in God's purpose to work through his people that is needed if we're going to endure the suffering that often comes along with faithful, compassionate communication. I mean, this passage ends with Paul being left for dead. Brutally stoned. When we pick it up again in a couple of weeks, Paul will come back through the area and tell the young believers who have been converted that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That does not sound like God has a wonderful plan for your life. And if we're going to endure this sort of suffering, we better have conviction. We better believe that God desires to save and desires to use people like you and me to spread the message. And believe that He will do it. And if we are convicted about these things, any level of suffering just becomes the thing we have to deal with in order for there to be the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all nations. So as the band comes back up, and we close up, do you agree with the IMB? Is lostness the world's biggest problem? When we consider what's at stake, what else could be the answer? And so in light of this, let us have the sort of compassion for the lost that would cause us to tear our cloaks in grief over the idolatry of the world. And let us communicate the gospel to them as clearly as we can and as often as we can. And let us approach the lost and pagan world with unmovable conviction. Only then will we have the proper heart towards those who are spiritually bankrupt. And it's a heart that we must gain if we are to carry the gospel to the world. Father God, I pray right now for the lost people in our lives to be saved. Everybody in this room can think of 2, 3, 4, maybe more people. Or maybe it's just one person, God. That's really on our hearts this morning. We can think of people that need the truth of the gospel this morning. They need to know the grace of Jesus. It's the only hope for their soul. Father, I pray for their repentance. I pray for them to see the leaf and know you made it. I pray for them to have access to the special revelation of the Word. I pray that they would see in the Word that you've come to us in a person and see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that there would be the obedience of faith for the sake of your Son's name and all the nations. And in the lives of these people we have in our hearts and minds this morning, give us a heart for the world around us that is like yours, that is like Paul and Barnabas's, where we are selfish, where we get tunnel vision, where we just don't think about the spiritual realities of salvation and lostness enough. We repent. We remember you, Lord. We love you. And then in love, we want to obey you. And if we are to obey you, that means that we are preaching the gospel to all creation. And Father, I pray that we would recover this great purpose in our lives. That if we have gotten swindled into living for temporal things, that we would recover this great purpose and remember there's nothing greater than you. There's no one greater than you. And there's very little that can compare with being used by you and the buzz of obedience that comes with it, Lord, to know that you are in the center of your will, doing what you have called us to do as your people. We are your workmanship. Help us to take the gospel to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and